Good evening.
Good evening.
Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15 that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. That is such an important message for today. Another way of saying that is life is about loving people, not things. Amen? I've often thought about, okay, let's turn that around for a minute. If life is not about possessions, then what does life consist of? How would you fill in that blank? My suggestion is that the converse of this could read that life consists of what really matters in life is relationships. One of the reasons I know that is because when a lawyer approached Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 36, and asked Jesus, "Master, what's the greatest commandment?" Jesus pulled from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he added, the second is likened unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. To me, that is just so central to what life truly ought to be all about. First and foremost, we've got to get our vertical relationship right with God. That comes first. And then after that, we can get our horizontal relationships right as we love our fellow man in general, and of course, our family members in particular. When I was growing up, my father frequently would remind me, he'd say, "Son, your life is not going to be primarily about some sort of achievement or some sort of accomplishment. Ultimately, when you look back at your life, what's going to matter most is the quality of your interpersonal relationships." I appreciated that reminder so much. And so tonight we're going to look at 10 keys to achieving close and loving relationships. There we go. And what an appropriate subject for us to look at because of its importance. The oasis of the family is the place where we can find either our greatest fulfillment and satisfaction, or if things go badly in the family, it can be the source of people's bitterness, frustration, and heartache. So when we talk about a subject like this, we need to understand that the stakes are high. How much is an enriching marriage and family really worth? James P. Morgan, who was the Warren Buffett of the 19th century, one of the richest men that ever lived, said that toward the end of his life that I would gladly exchange my multi-billion dollar fortune for one good marriage. What that tells me is that a meaningful, loving, and enriching family life is priceless. And that sort of puts things into perspective. James Dobson says over and over again in his writings that no amount of professional achievement will make up for failure in the home. And boy, is that ever true. So I thank you for your presence tonight and your interest in this very important subject. And I want to take a moment to add to the welcome that you have already received. I want to give you a welcome from the Kirkland Church family. This was a picture taken just last Sunday of our church family. And we are a place where families build eternal homes. And though we certainly want to do our best to restore New Testament Christianity, the church that Jesus built and not something that is just of human design, we're not just interested in the form or the outward pattern, but instead we want to restore New Testament relationships as well. New Testament zeal and New Testament joy. And that's what this little three-lesson series this evening and next Sunday is designed to fulfill. I'd like to just sort of remind us that this booklet of material is pretty detailed and it's designed for your reference. So I'd like for you to kind of set that aside tonight and just sort of listen as we go through these principles, knowing that if you need or would like to look back at these points for future reference, that you can do so. My desire is that these things not be just informational, but inspirational and motivational, and if needed, transformational in nature. As a longtime professor, I used to always stress to my students that knowledge is of no value unless you put it to use. And that is certainly true with this topic. And so at the end of these sessions, I'm going to be giving out some sort of assignments, sort of homework, sort of take homes for you to really think about and apply these principles. So I'll be listening for that at the end, and I'll be referring back to a particular page in your handouts this evening that hopefully will be where the real transformation takes place as we apply these principles. We're not interested tonight in taking just maybe a bad, messed up marriage and family and making them just a little better. We're not interested in taking something that is even good and making it great. Ideally, all of us are serious about trying to take things that we're doing for God so that they are triumphant, so that they literally give glory to God and are a testimony to other people that God is living with us. One of the things that the early church was known for was their close and enriching, loving family relationships. It always amazes me that some of the pagans that would write and criticize Christianity would say all these negative things and then say, oh, but what wonderful and loving marriages and families they have. Even the church's enemies had to admit that Christians who followed the kind of principles we're going to be talking about both today and Sunday were blessed with the right kind of families. And when the glory of Jesus Christ is at stake, obviously mediocrity is not an option. We're going to start tonight by talking about something that we tend not to talk about in school, and we tend not to talk about very much in local congregations. But it is absolutely critical to long-term stability in marriages and families. Each of these keys are going to deal with things that have to do with conflict resolution. The ability to resolve conflict is the number one interpersonal skill necessary for long-term marital happiness and stability. Have this huge divorce rate, and everybody recognizes how sad that is. But one of the solutions is for people that enter into marriage, especially, to understand the importance of resolving the inevitable conflicts that come up in an appropriate manner. And if you can do that, it is amazing what a positive difference that makes. So we're going to be looking in these two lessons tonight and Sunday morning at God's prescription for conflict. Now, I know some of you in the audience are here and you're not married. And I want you to know, married or not, that these principles apply to all of us because all of us have interpersonal relationships. So these principles apply even though my illustrations will almost always relate to a husband and wife. These relate just as well to a parent-child, to a friendship, to a roommate, to a sibling, to a coworker, to a neighbor, and of course, to brothers and sisters in Christ. And I also want to remind you that an extension of this will be given in about 2 months on November 20th and November 22nd. In our next invitation event, where we'll be talking about not God's prescription for conflict, but God's prescription for the right kind of parenting. We're going to be dealing with honor, father and mother, and parenting through the Proverbs, as well as wisdom principles for raising teens. So that's where this is headed as we continue to have these lessons designed to enrich our values and strengthen our relationships. One of the things that I'd like to say here at the very beginning is we need to understand that some measure of conflict or difficulty is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, it ought to be seen as natural. Somebody says, well, marriages are made in heaven. And I say, yes, and so are thunder and lightning storms. And any relationship that's going to have some measure of motion or growth is going to have some friction. Isn't that right in nature? The more something moves, the more it creates friction. The more you have growth, the more you have growing pains. I appreciated the gentleman who quipped one time that if a fellow says he's never argued with his wife, he's apt to lie about other things too. And generally speaking, that's true. I mean, if you're going to have a healthy relationship, you're going to have some areas about which you are going to differ, and that's going to require some serious negotiation. And sometimes those differences become rather emotional and can become heated. And if that has happened to you, welcome to the human race. That's exactly what you can expect. One party said that marriage is two becoming one, and the whole time you're trying to figure out which one you're becoming. And that process, of course, can be a challenge, particularly in the early days of a marriage relationship. One writer said that marriage is similar to the merging of two great rivers. Think about two rivers coming from different sources, maybe as the snow melts up in the mountains, and they come, you know, down the river very quickly, down the gorge or whatever, the ravine, and then they meet. And when those two rivers meet, what do you have? You have the rapids, right? You've got white water. And initially, there's sort of some conflict here as these two bodies of water merge. But hopefully, as you look downstream, the two merge together and they're bigger and better, and hopefully over time things calm. One of the most challenging times in a marriage is usually the first year, because here you're merging in two different people's lives from two different backgrounds and sometimes two different cultures. And you have to share the same time, space, and resources. And so preferences clash, and ideas contend for power, and habits vie for position. And so since this is inevitable, it seems to me that what you need to do is to agree up front how you are going to resolve differences when they come up. And if you don't think about this in advance and kind of come to some agreement as to how you're going to deal with this, people tend to resolve conflict the way they saw it resolved at their home, the way they were raised. So if you happen to be raised by mom and dad who were pretty good at resolving conflict and you watched and learned from them, what a great blessing. But a lot of people find, because this isn't taught, and this is a very difficult thing, and it does require a lot of interpersonal skill, a lot of times bad patterns are modeled before us, and we tend to just do what we saw done when we were being raised. And oftentimes that's not necessarily the best or the most godly thing to do. So I'm going to challenge you, those of you that are parents, to think about these principles and how you can model them before your children and teach your children. When my kids were growing up and they would have sibling rivalry occasionally, we'd talk with them about these principles and we'd tell them how to resolve conflict in a positive way so that later on when they grow up, it just comes natural to them. I think that's one of the best inheritances you can give your children are these coping skills that will help them learn how to resolve conflict. Remember, this is the number one interpersonal skill necessary for long-term marital stability. We need to understand some other things also about what happens in conflict. It's the positives that initially draw people together. You know, I saw them, love at first sight, there's this attraction, we started going out, we enjoyed each other's company. We don't have any problem with that part of building relationships, but it's the negatives and how they are handled or not handled that ultimately pull people apart. And oftentimes it's because people aren't taught how to resolve conflict that is the reason why people divorce the way they do. I was amazed years ago when I taught marriage and family to learn that happy couples and unhappy couples, that oftentimes they both argue and argue a lot. That an absence of arguing was not necessarily, the key to some sort of successful marriage. In fact, the number one thing that they found was one of the key predictors of divorce is not conflict necessarily, but the avoidance of conflict. People who don't feel safe, they don't feel like they can really express their feelings to their spouse. And so they don't, and they just sort of let things build up, and there's this wall that sort of is erected between the two of them. And it looks on the outside like everything's fine and they get along well, but they don't really have an authentic, honest relationship. And then one party just gets fed up one day, is tired of being lonely and living behind this wall, and they just file for divorce. And everyone's shocked, sometimes including the spouse on the other end. What? The worst thing you can do in a marriage is to stop communicating. That is the lifeblood of any relationship. The better the communication, the closer and better the relationship. And the better the relationship, the better the communication. They are symbiotic in nature. One of the handouts I provided for you are ways that God has taught people to communicate. And they're just a list of verses that deal with this in the scripture. This is so critical. No wonder God's word is filled with wisdom and commands about how to treat one another and deal with one another, particularly when they've been hurt, there's been hurt feelings or areas where the couple differs. This is so important that one very well-respected marriage and family literature person said this. So it is not so much finding the right person that is so important. That's sort of what we think, if I can just find the right person. He says it's not so much finding the right person as much as learning to argue well with the person you found. Isn't that interesting? And if you can figure out how to put everything out on the table and to deal with things honestly and avoid that wall coming up, and you can do this consistently, even if you have a lot of things you have to constantly work through, it doesn't mean you can't be really happily married and very close to one another. The worst thing is to not know how to do it, and therefore you avoid it. So what's the main difference between happy couples and unhappy couples? Unhappy couples, when they get into an argument or a discussion, some area of difference, they wind up very quickly hitting below the belt. In other words, instead of just saying, really, you feel that way? I feel this way. And kind of keep it out here. One party looks over at the other and says, well, that's just because you're selfish. Ooh. Or, well, if you were normal, you would understand that's not the way that you ought to be. Or, if it wasn't for your mother, you wouldn't think that. And then you start belittling the other person's family. That, when you start attacking the person rather than the problem, and you start getting personal, that's where you have the big withdrawal from the love bank, and that's where you become one of these unhappy couples that oftentimes winds up being a divorce statistic. Happy couples understand these basic principles we're going to be talking about in these two lessons, and they are able to keep conflict external to the relationship. What I mean by that is you kind of talk about it out here. And you just sort of say, really? You're in favor of Donald Trump? Really? Yeah, I kind of think so. Well, what about, he's arrogant. How could you do that? Well, yeah, maybe so, but I think he can get things done. Yeah, I mean, the point is you just kind of talk out here, you know. Not that this actually happened, but the point is is that it doesn't really harm the relationship. You just kind of keep it out here, external, rather than saying, well, that's an idiotic thing to say. See what I'm saying? So that seems to be one of the keys that you need to have in order to maintain the right kind of spirit. So with that in mind, let's talk about the first five keys to having the right kind of close, loving relationships, and they all deal with this overall, overarching subject of conflict resolution. This first one is dealing with just sort of this overarching principle that ought to be interwoven throughout these other nine keys, and that is that obviously everything you say and do has to be driven by love if you're going to have well-kept skirmishes in your family. This is the one principle from which all the others spring. Husbands and wives obviously are supposed to love one another, and the husband especially is to take the lead in showing agape love for his wife. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. You know, I read that passage in Ephesians and I think, whoa, that is a tall order. The idea is you don't just think selfishly about what you want and then press for your own way. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love does not insist upon its own way. But instead, you think about the needs of your wife, and as much as possible, as you leave your home, you try to consider those needs and be loving and kind toward your spouse. We live in a world where people focus so much upon attraction and feelings. And of course, I'm not saying feelings don't matter, but the real test of love is when you're in an argument and maybe you're not feeling real warm towards your spouse at that moment, but you still remember that I have made a decision and made a vow and a commitment to treat her or to treat him in a loving way, regardless of how I'm feeling about them at any given moment. I mean, that is such a key principle, and we need to remember that love is a decision. And further in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about Paul defining love, and he says, love is a way of behaving. In other words, he says, love is patient, and love is kind, and love does not act unbecomingly. And there's eight different things he says, and they're all verbs. Love is something that you do much more than something that you just feel. And if we're going to manage conflict well, we have to always, before we say anything or before we do anything, ask ourselves, am I saying this out of love? In marriage ceremonies, I sometimes like to say, may your love continually sustain your marriage and your marriage continually sustain your love. As the two, again, are symbiotic, and they both feed off one another. Love needs to be the atmosphere that fills our homes and pulses through our marriage conflicts. This is not just a good idea. This is clearly what God commands. And in Titus 2 and verse 4, the older women are supposed to teach the young women to be sober and to love their husbands and to love their children, lest the word of God be blasphemed. And so, if you're going to get into some sort of disagreement, first thing you need to remember is, I am God's representative here, I've made some vows here, and I need to keep those vows and not lose control. I need to be driven by love and not say or do things that later on I will regret. And perhaps one of the most loving things you could do is if you are angry, and by the way, you haven't sinned if you've gotten angry. Jesus at times was filled with righteous indignation and was angry. In Ephesians 4 and verse 26, Paul says we should be angry and sin not. So just getting angry is not something to be ashamed of or even necessarily that you need to apologize for. The problem is if you let that anger fester and then cause you to say or do things that are wrong and sinful. And so if you are angry, that's the time to back off. Because if you argue when you're angry, you're almost always going simply to make matters worse. The invitation song today is Angry Words. And when we sing that at the time of the invitation, I want you to think about those words because they're very powerful. It says, angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. And that is absolutely right. I love Proverbs 17:27. He that is of a cool spirit is a man or woman of understanding. And consider this word from Solomon: an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Have you heard the saying that, nobody really wants your temper, so keep it to yourself? It's exactly right. Now, why is it that when someone becomes angry, that is such a dangerous situation? Why should you not just deal with it at the time and sort of jump in when you are angry? Well, researchers have found that you're literally, when you are angry, in a state of intoxication. That when that adrenaline is flowing and your fuse is lit, that you find yourself saying and doing things that you wouldn't do normally. Your emotions can hijack the rational part of your brain, and those adrenaline levels cause you to fly off the handle or lose inhibitions and say things later that you really regret. Caution lights ought to begin flashing when you feel your fuse is lit. You need to remember that this is an occasion where, if you're not careful, the devil senses that you're vulnerable and is going to take this opportunity to cause you to sin. And so you need to immediately decide that I am not going to allow this to happen to me. There is more hope for a fool than a man of quick temper, Proverbs 29 and verse 20. And Proverbs 15:18, a wrathful man stirreth up contention. So what can you do to cool off? My suggestion is you just tell your spouse, you know what, I'm not in a position right now to be discussing this. And go for a walk. Engage in some physical activity. Notice I didn't say go for a drive. You don't want to be getting behind the wheel of a car when you're upset and angry. My mother, she sometimes would get upset with us kids growing up, and she'd kind of look at us, and you could tell she was about to really let us have it. She'd say, I want you all to stay here, right here in the den. You're not allowed to leave. I want you to think about what you've done, and I'm going to go and take a hot bath and think about what I'm going to do to you for what you've done. And she literally would let off steam and take a hot bath. And I remember the waiting just was almost the worst punishment of all. And then she'd come back and very calmly indicate what we had done and why it was wrong and gather all the facts, and then go ahead and tell us what privileges we had revoked or whatever. I think that was really good. I don't remember my mother losing it and yelling at us and carrying on, because she understood this principle. If I'm really angry, I need to back off and cool off and think about this. Occasionally, when I've decided I need to go for a walk and think this through before, we talk about this further, it's always a great idea to say a prayer. My wife and I have laid up in our hearts some vows that we've memorized toward one another, and I pull those up and I rethink those things through and I say a prayer to God. It's amazing how that sort of calms my spirit and helps me to see things objectively and avoid saying or doing something that a man of God ought not to do. The key is to rule our passions rather than allowing our passions to rule us. Proverbs 16, verse 32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Can you understand why one of the qualifications of a shepherd is that they not be soon angry? Can you understand what a problem that would be if somebody had that as a shortcoming in their personality and they tried to shepherd a flock? We have elders who, I believe, understand how to shepherd rather than be a cattle driver and do things out of anger. No one likes living with a volcano. We have to first get our anger out of ourselves, let it dissipate, and make sure it's under control. I also want us to remember that frequently, if you do cool down and think about it, remember these verses, Proverbs 17, verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love. And also Proverbs 19, 11. It is to his glory who chooses to pass over a transgression. I don't think you ought to decide to make an issue out of everything. I mean, sometimes you just decide, whoa, he or she's having a bad day today. And you know what? I've had my bad days as well. And I'm just going to give them some grace and just kind of let this one go and not make a big deal out of it. It's to his glory to pass over transgression. So sometimes you get to this key number two and it's over. Because you literally decide it's just not worth taking this further. But if you really feel like maybe this is a pattern or this is something that's a key issue that, you know, really hurts you to the quick and you need to discuss this, then you go to key number three. Make sure you are arguing with the right person. Now, that may sound a bit ridiculous. What do you mean, Brother Hunter? I mean, who else would you argue with but the person that has offended you or perhaps in some ways upset you? Well, you'd be amazed how many times people avoid confrontation and wind up taking out their anger on some innocent third party. This is what Solomon said in Proverbs 3 and verse 30. Do not accuse a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Now, let's be honest. Husbands, how many times have you been angry and frustrated, perhaps at your boss or at traffic? Oh, that would never happen in Seattle. Or at work. And your poor wife suddenly can't do anything right when you come home from work that day. Or similarly, maybe the wives are frustrated after dealing with the kids all day, and consequently she's ready for war as soon as her husband comes in the door. I mean, we all do that kind of thing, do we not? We're kind of in a bad mood, and so we snap at somebody else that really is just an innocent party. We need to recognize when we do that, that it's grossly unfair. Be a good verse to memorize. Do not accuse a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. True story. It's 5 o'clock. The bell sounds in this particular factory where this woman worked. She stood up and announced to her coworker at a little after 5, I've had a terrible day. I can't wait to go home and spank my kids. You know, psychologists call that dumping. It's where you take your frustration about one thing and you project it on some innocent third party, and so you just look for some reason to spank your kids because you need to vent. If a parent were to do that, take out their own frustrations on their kid by over-disciplining them or spanking them unfairly, that's the kind of thing that provokes a child to wrath. I mean, that's abuse. And oftentimes it comes from just not being really in touch with our feelings and not realize we're taking this out on the wrong entity or the wrong person. So we need to ask ourselves, wait a minute, what is this that's upsetting me? And make sure we are arguing with the right person. And I may suggest that after you finish with that and you make sure you're directing your efforts toward the right person, that number four, key number four, make sure you're arguing about the right thing. Again, well, what else would you argue about but the thing that has upset you? Well, again, you would be amazed how many conflicts with all this tension in the air comes about because of an unspoken agenda. Many arguments are fought, sometimes pretty viciously, over the wrong subjects. Maybe you don't feel safe bringing up this sensitive subject. Maybe you've tried it in the past and there's this unresolved conflict, this brick that is there between the two of you. And so because that's there sort of festering, now you're going to nitpick them about other things. In counseling, frequently you'll ask a couple, okay, well, tell me your side of the story, you know, what's going wrong here. It's very common for them to first talk about peripheral things. And then you deal with the peripheral things that are relatively easy, but then just something else takes its place. It's interesting. What happens is you just have one conflict replaced by another until you get to the root cause of what the real core issues are and not the things that are just peripheral in nature. Maybe a husband is criticizing his wife's housekeeping when what he's really upset about is the lack of intimacy in the relationship. Or maybe a a wife criticizes her husband's tardiness when the real issue is she's feeling neglected. I want you to notice again what Solomon says about this. Wisest man that ever lived, Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous studies to answer, but the heart of the wicked just pours out evil things. The idea is just sort of lets it all hang out. But if you're a righteous man or woman, you ask yourself, why do I feel this way? Who is it that I'm really upset about? Or what is it that's upsetting me? What is the source of my irritation? In other words, you make sure that you have a real good handle on what the real issue is before you start involving third parties and perhaps attacking innocent people. The heart of the righteous studies to answer. Sometimes our arguments solve nothing because we're not talking about the right thing. And isn't that silly? One of the things that lets you know that this is what's going on is your anger is out of proportion to the offense. If you get all bent out of shape because you think your spouse is hogging the remote and you act like that's some capital crime, maybe there's something else other than the remote that's really the issue here. But it just comes out because you're just overly upset about something little. Oftentimes, when people don't deal with some of these core issues, they just got a chip on their shoulder. And they're just difficult to deal with. And every little thing sets them off. They have hidden agendas, folks. They're not arguing about the right thing. I think about Ephesians 4 and verse 25. This seems to me to be an issue of honesty. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Of course, we also ought to make sure that we speak truth with our marriage partners. Make sure we're arguing about the right thing. Jesus says, obey the truth and the truth shall set you free. You know, if you have a real truthful marriage, what that means is you have an authentic relationship. It's one thing if you've been married for years and you understand one another and there's not a lot of conflict and there's calm and peace because it's real and genuine and based upon truth. It's another thing if you've got this apparent peace, but there's all this hostility and a wall between the two of you and neither one of you talk to one another anymore about what really matters. That's, of course, what you've got to avoid. Everybody wants passion in their marriage, right? You know, the key to passion is the free exchange of feelings. Your greatest enemy is to have that wall be erected between the two of you. That's why one of your assignments that I've given you is to look, I believe it's, is it page 18, toward the very end? Yes, page 18, Symptoms of Spiritual Divorce. That's where you can look at this and talk it through and help you to get rid of some sort of the unresolved conflicts that can ultimately, over time, cause you to avoid discussion, avoid communication, lose passion, and wake up one day and say, I don't love him or her anymore, and it's all because you didn't follow these keys. The fifth key, and the last one we'll look at tonight, in some ways may be the most important of all, because sometimes the choice of the right time is more important than the choice of the right words. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time for war, and a time for peace. And of course, we're all familiar with Proverbs 25:11, as apples of gold and a network of silver, so is a word fitly spoken. It's important if you've got something that's really bothering you that you think in terms of the timing. It can make a huge difference in successfully dealing with conflict. Let me talk about some times that you should not argue. First of all, you should not argue in front of company. You ever been in a party or some dinner with a bunch of people and you can see the couple is making dagger eyes at one another, and and they're just really talking hatefully to each other, and everybody's just sort of embarrassed and wondering, whoa, what's going on? What is that an indication of? That couple didn't deal with those problems behind closed doors where they should have dealt with them. Instead, that kind of bubbles up in public in a way that is degrading and embarrassing to all. And when you do that in public, you violate trust. You're not loyal to your spouse, and you just make the situation worse. A second time you shouldn't bring up difficulties is when there's not enough time to finish. Have you ever found yourself in the middle of a big argument, maybe right before your company's going to arrive, and then all of a sudden the doorbell rings, and then you've got to answer the door and put on the happy face, and, you know, all this stuff is still unresolved, but, you know, 3 hours later after the guests have left, then you pick up where you left off, and you basically just ruined a perfectly good evening? Maybe if you recognize that there's not enough time to really talk this through, it'd be better to say, let's just table this and talk about this after our guests leave. Another thing that I find quite fascinating is that studies have shown that 80% of all marital fights occur between 5 and 6 p.m. when one or both parties come home from work. Isn't that interesting? And the reason is that both parties are usually stressed out and hungry, and that is not an environment to have a real functional, successful, serious discussion. Instead of celebrating being together, they tend to dump on one another. And so unless the pipes are broken and the basement is flooding and it has to be dealt with right now, try to avoid dealing with difficulties until after you've had a nice dinner together. And maybe the table is cleared, and then you can maybe spend some time after dinner when you've had a good meal. It's much more likely to go better if you kind of plan for that rather than just sort of, when you're hungry and irritable, just sort of begin to get at one another. A good rule of thumb is to not to discuss problems until after dinner if you can. So those are 10 keys for close and loving relationships. That's the first 5. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know what to do with the evil that's brought about. So don't just blurt out something that you want to say. Have the wisdom to back off. You can always come back later and deal with it. But you can't very easily sometimes take away something once you have brought it up. All right, we've been dealing with the ability to resolve conflict, which is so critical for close and loving relationships, both in and out of marriage. And again, I want to encourage you to consider coming back Sunday at 10:30 for keys 6 through 10, the potluck to follow. And then we're going to have sort of an open forum question answer about any of these things we've covered. We're going to talk about successful quarreling, and really look down deep at why understanding what happens in conflict is so critical to be able to be a good peacemaker and to have the kind of relationships that we all desire. And if you are coming back on Sunday, I want to encourage you to, at 9:30, partake in one of our elective Bible classes, either John, the Gospel of Belief, or James, the Faith that Works. Okay, the invitation song is Angry Words, Oh Let Them Never. I want to encourage you, that assignment that we talked about, it's on page 18, and I also want to encourage you to consider taking these rules or these keys, writing them out on maybe some sort of card, 1 through 10, put it up on your refrigerator as a reminder about how valid this is, so partners can resolve conflicts fairly, amicably, and lovingly. So, we're back to where we started. A man's life does not consist of his possessions, but his what? His relationships, first with God and then with his fellow man. Is there somebody here whose relationship isn't right with God? That's where it all has to start. And then from there, everything horizontally begins to make sense. In Colossians 2 and verse 3, we're told that Jesus holds the key to the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. I mean, he's the key to everything, including the kind of relationships that we want to have that are of the highest quality.
Amen.
Is there anybody here who's needing to come forward, ask for prayers, or perhaps be baptized into Christ after you've appropriately confessed the Lord as Savior and as King and decided that you are willing to repent, turn your life around, and make sure that God truly is first in your life? If there's anyone who's subject to that message in any way, won't you come as together we stand and we sing?